Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before I start, I just want to say a summary, because obviously chapter 11 leads to chapter 12. So what happened in chapter 11? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, start of chapter 11, everything's going pretty well for King David. He's become king of both Judah and Israel. He's consolidated his kingdom. He's grabbed Jerusalem and made it the capital. He's built his palace. He's thinking of building a temple for the Lord. Most of Israel's neighboring nations are now subject to Israel, except for on the Ammonites. The Ammonites have retreated to a city called Rabbah, and that's where he sent Joab and his army to go and take over the Ammonites. So as he sends them off, and what does he do? He stays back in Jerusalem and chills out, decides not to go with them, doesn't want to go through the rigors of war, and so he stays back. And then he has a nice afternoon nap, and then wakes up and decides to go out in the evening, and what does he see? He sees Bathsheba bathing. And he has a good look at her. One thing I want to say here is that, probably this is not a scene that you would expect from a Hollywood movie of, a beautiful Bathsheba on the top of top of her courtyard, just bathing and, looking good, and David's like, showing off for David. David is high up, all right, on his rooftop terrace. He's living it up, and he can basically see a lot of things from up there, okay? Now, she would, she was doing as the custom tells her to do, which, if you were here last week, after the menstrual period, she's bathing herself and cleansing herself. So this is, it points out clearly that she's just doing what the custom sets her to do, and she's there, and she doesn't know David's looking, and she's being, all the sin is completely on David. Don't think, oh, what's Bathsheba doing? Why is she, so open and doing that? The sin's on David. So David has a look at her and goes, who's that? She's so good. Let's send some messengers. They say, it is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Should end there, right? But it doesn't. David keeps going with it. Says, tell her to come back. Tell her to come over. One thing leads to another, and she's pregnant. So she sends back and says, I'm pregnant, to King David. And David goes, oh no, we've got a big problem on our hands. Says, bring back Uriah. Tries to get Uriah to go and sleep with her, but doesn't work out, because Uriah is too noble. He says, how can I do this when everyone's at war? So he tries to get him drunk so he can go and go with his wife, but he still says no, and he sleeps outside. And then, so David says, okay, the last resort, I've got to send him into the front line and retreat the troops at the back, and then he gets killed. So that's what happened in chapter 11. Okay, and this is where our story resumes. Now, at the end of chapter 11, it says clearly, and what David did displeased the Lord, of course. Now, I want to first look at the responses to Uriah's death. Bathsheba, of course, Uriah's loving wife, doesn't know that, he's been sent to the front line and basically murdered by King David. She just, she thinks he's a casualty of war, and so she would, react as you would, expect her to react. She grieves his loss. It's her loving husband. As you can see, he was a very noble man. And so she is, she goes through a period of mourning. In Deuteronomy, it outlines that this mourning period can be for about 1 month. But as you can, expect, she would be very sorrowful, as you can, as you would know from a death of someone that you love so much. David, on the other hand, doesn't seem to care. Now, he doesn't even, act as if, like, oh, I better, mourn to show that, I really am upset about the death. Obviously, he's just more relieved than anything. Now, Uriah, he's mentioned as one of David's mighty men of valor, one of the strongest men of the army. And there's about 30 men that they mention, and Uriah is one of them. So you can expect David, who's been in many a war, would have fought alongside Uriah, would know who Uriah is. Okay, he may have not known Bathsheba, but Uriah was someone that was quite a big name in the army. So not only, David saw how noble he was in his last days, not, sleeping with his wife. he's seen him many a time battling in war with him, and he's seen him as a mighty man and a very respectful and honorable man. And still, David didn't even react. He didn't even mourn. David mourned for King Saul and his sons. We saw him mourning for the death of Abner. We saw him mourn for the death of Nahash, who was the king of the Ammonites. So we've seen David mourn for many other people's lives lost. But for Uriah, the courageous, the mighty man of valor, the noble man, he doesn't mourn. He actually, this is still from chapter 11, he says, this is verse 25, "Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another.'" He's basically saying, don't worry about it, Joab. Like, people die in war. He's just a casualty of war. Don't worry about it. He's just trying to cover it up. And then, when Bathsheba's mourning is complete, the second her mourning is complete, what does David do? Sends for her, come over, you're now my wife, and, you're in my palace. You know when, say you've got your eye on a girl, and, you want to ask her out, but then you realize she's with a guy, and you're like, oh, damn it. And then you wait it out, whatever, and then they break up. You're like, awesome, You can't go and ask her out straight away, can you? There's like a period of time before it's all right. David, King David, 1 month, like seriously, period of mourning was about a month, and he's like, come here, you're my wife now. Isn't that a bit too soon? Her husband just died. It's pretty crazy. Anyway, so it appears at this point that David's not trying to conceal his sin anymore. He's just trying to legitimize it. Okay, so this leads us now to Nathan the prophet coming to David to tell him what he thinks of what David did. Before I start reading chapter 12, one like beautiful thing about the Bible is the book of Psalms. Now, it's basically like, we're going through these historical events in Samuel, so we're just not figuring out what's going on in David's life. But the Psalms are basically like a diary, David's diary entries. I don't know if any of you keep a diary, dear diary, and then you say all your innermost feelings, what's going on in your life, what's gone wrong, what's gone right, if you're happy, if you're sad, all your deepest emotions. So the Psalms are David's diary, okay? Now, Psalm 32, so we all know Psalm 51, it's a famous Psalm 51. Psalm 32, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. These basically fit in between chapter 11 and chapter 12. So there's this period of time when he's killed Uriah, and then he's just living his life, and he's taken Bathsheba as his wife, and she's pregnant with his son. Verses 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So he's talking about when he kept silent about his sin. This sin that he concealed, killed Uriah. When he kept silent about it, his bones grew old. He was groaning all day long. And he felt the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality turned into the drought of summer. So this is what David feels. He's concealed his sin. It looks like he's got away from everything. Like no one, obviously a few people know what exactly happened, but no one's, grabbing him and condemning him or anything like that. He's pretty much, got off scot-free. But what does he feel? Is he happy? Not at all. He is depressed. He can't go on. He can't eat. He can't sleep. This sin is on his head. And he feels it every single day. Okay? So don't think he just got past those sins and he's living his life and he's happy now. And that's something that obviously we all feel when we sin in our lives, okay? When we do something that is really bad and we get away with it and no one knows about it and we did it in secret, are you like the next day happy as if nothing ever happened and you got no worries in the world? Or does the Holy Spirit within you, does it grieve? And does it convict you of that sin? And does it make you feel, like there's a burden that I've got to release? When we go to confession and we get rid of our sins, don't we all feel that burden lifted off our heads? So here you see that David is struggling. this period of time before Nathan comes to him is probably about a year or so. So this misery tenderizes David's heart, and it prepares him for what Nathan is about to tell him. God is at work in David's life to break him. It says in Psalm 51, you know, a broken heart. That's what God wants to give, wants us to have when we repent, a broken heart. We can't go in there with this, yeah, I did something wrong, and walk out. All right, so now we'll start reading chapter 12. Someone... can you please read from verses 1 to 6, please? Yeah.
Now Samuel said to all Israel.
Chapter 12.
Sorry.
Someone's...
The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'"
Okay, so pretty simple story. Rich man, poor man. The poor man has one lamb that he loves, and it's like a family member to him. And some traveler comes along to the rich man, and the rich man grabs, instead of grabbing from the multitude of the flocks that he has, he grabs that beloved lamb of the poor man and kills it. Steals it and kills it. And David is furious about this. Okay. First thing to note about this story, that it was Nathan that was sent to David. So why Nathan? Okay, we know that Nathan is a prophet, and obviously the Lord has exposed David's sin to Nathan and given Nathan the words to tell to David. So he's a prophet. But something that Nathan is also is David's friend. Okay, they have many occurrences where they, you know, you can tell that they're good friends. First of all, one of David's sons is named David. Nathan remains loyal to David and to King Solomon all his days. David informs Nathan of his desire to build a temple, and when we see later on, Nathan actually names Bathsheba and David's second son. So they are people that are, you know, they are obviously good friends. Okay? So in Proverbs 27:6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Okay, so faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, imagine I went out and I commit a sin. I swore at someone, I disrespected them, I pushed him in the back, I did something. And then a stranger comes up to me and says, "What are you doing? You know, what, like, can't you tell what you're doing is wrong? You know, go and confess your sins." If a stranger said that to me, I'd look at him and go, "Who are you? You know, why are you telling me what to do? Like, I don't even have a relationship with you. So, you know, get out of here. Go away." On the other hand, if it was a friend of mine, if I did all these things and then Paul comes up to me and says, "Tim, man, what are you doing? That was a bit wrong. You were a bit harsh. You shouldn't be doing that. You know, you should go and maybe, you know, go and confess or something." I go, "Yeah, Paul, you know, I think you're right." Right? You'd be a lot more, you'd accept the words of a good friend more than a stranger. So this is exactly why Nathan is sent here. Nathan is, yeah, he's a prophet, but he's also a good friend of David. Okay, so David was, you know, able to take the wounds of a faithful friend. Okay, because if he was to take it from someone else, he may not have accepted the word as well. I think that's something we have to see in our own lives as well, with our group of friends. And it's a good test to see if your group of friends are actually good friends. If you're living a life of sin, are they living this life of sin with you? Are you doing sin? You know, are you sinning together, or are you the one, you know, like by yourself, you're sinning, and then they're coming to you and telling you, you know, to get back on the path? If you see your friend and you haven't seen him at the Mass for 3 weeks, a month in a row, you know, it's your duty to ask your friend, where have you been? You know, like, is something up? Can I help you with something? You know, can we go through something together? It's your duty as a good friend to do that. You know, if you see a friend in a bad relationship, it's your duty to tell them, like, I don't think hanging around with that group is a good idea, you know, why don't you come and hang out with us? You know, little things like that, you know, as long as you do it with love, it is our duty as, you know, Christians, and to tell out, to guide our friends, and we should expect the same from them. Secondly, Nathan's story is about a sheep. It's a sheep story. And what was David? A shepherd. So it's something he can easily grasp and identify with. I remember when I was younger, I always wanted a dog. It was always my dream. I wanted a dog. And this was when I was in primary school. And I used to go to Mum, oh, can I have a dog? And she'd go, yeah, I'll get you a dog. And then I'd wait, and it, my birthday would come. Nothing. All right. You know, the next year, Mum, I want a dog. She's like, yeah, okay, we'll get you a dog. And then I get, you know, a sandwich maker or something instead. Like, I want this dog, you know. And then I remember I'd be at school, and every year I'd have to write down, you know, what Christmas present you want, what I want for Christmas, and I write dog. Every year, dog. And the teacher would come up to me and go, a dog again, Tim? And I just want one, you know, that's all I want. Anyway, so I didn't ever get this dog. So I thought I needed something else. So I used to go to a big backyard. I used to go to the backyard and dig, and I used to find these earthworms, you know, little earthworms. I used to collect these earthworms. I have so many of them and give them names, you know, little Kenny, whatever. And then I had swings in the backyard, and I used to put them on the swings and chuck and then launch them off the swings, all right? I look back now and I go, man, I was pretty disturbed, right? I can't believe I had a relationship with earthworms. But the point of the story is 100%. King David, he was a kid, he was a shepherd. He was a little shepherd boy, and he had all these sheep. I guarantee you he had names for all of them. He was best friends with all of them. He was rolling in the grass with all of them. Like, you know, 100% he had this relationship with his sheep. And then Nathan comes up to him, tells him a story about a sheep, his beloved sheep getting slaughtered. Where do you think David feels? He's probably thinking, oh, my God, imagine one of my, you know, beloved sheep got, you know, slaughtered. It ticked him off. It straight away played at his heartstrings. It played with his emotions straight away. So, one, Nathan was his friend. Two, he tells him a story about sheep. Okay, why a story? Why didn't Nathan just go up to him and say, seriously, David, what are you doing, man? You've committed adultery, you've murdered. You know, get a hold of yourself, go and confess. Why didn't he just say it like that? Why did he have to come up with some elaborate story about sheep? Does anyone know? Would anyone like to? I'd like to open this one up. Anyone?
Some people might be able to relate to it.
Yep.
More like, I think it would play on his heart a bit more than just
someone. Yeah.
Like, I care about something and someone links it to what I care about. I'd care about it even more.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. So that's 100% true. It definitely, you know, was something that he emotionally got involved in, as we said, about the sheep. But one of the main reasons I think he's put it this way is because it was a very skillful tactic that Nathan did, because what did David do? He pronounced judgment on this rich man, right? And who's that rich man, in effect? It's him. So David has judged himself through this story, okay? He doesn't even know he's talking about him yet. He just thinks he's talking about a rich man, but he has, like, said, this guy deserves to die. You know, look at this lack of compassion. He's stolen, you know, the beloved sheep. He slaughtered it. This man deserves to die. And who's he talking about? He's actually judging himself. Okay, so that's why Nathan says it that way, so that he can then reverse it back on him and say, you know, this man that you executed judgment on, that's actually him. That's actually you. Okay, and it's pretty ironic because a lot of times those who are guilty of a particular sin are intolerant of that sin in the life of others. I think that, you know, I see that a bit as well, and you know, I've noticed that throughout my life, that sometimes that the sins that I struggle with, I notice them in others immediately, and I see them, like, and it makes me so annoyed. And then you realize I've really got to look at my own sins. I've got to, you know, look at the plank in my own eye before I look at the speck in the eye of my other and of my brothers. So there's two evils that David, you know, notes in this fictional story. The first is a stolen lamb, and the second, and the law prescribes for something that a stolen, something you steal, is fourfold restitution. So in Exodus it talks about, you know, giving back in fourfold. And David recognizes the greater sin, which is the total lack of compassion this man has. So David doesn't see what's coming with this story, and he's furious. Okay, now can someone please read verses 7 to 12?
Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun."
All right. So David sprung the trap on himself. Nathan says, "You're the man," right? It's been reversed. Okay, so one thing we've got to point out that God tells David straight away. He, you know, when we sin, a lot of times we are doing things, it is us who are doing things from our own will and not God's will, okay? It's things that we want to do, and it's our desires. It's, you know, it's our lusts or the temptations that we fall into, and it's the things that we want to do and not what God wants for us. And God makes this very, very clear in this passage that David doing what he did and the sin that he did was what David did and not what God did. And then, so at the start it says, God shows him what I have done for you, okay, what God has done for him. It says, it was I who anointed you king. It was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. It was I who gave you your master's house and your master's wives. It was I that gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And he said, "I would have given you so much more." So he's saying, look what I've given you. Look at all these gifts, all these wives, all these, you know, these kingdoms, everything I gave you. When you put, you know, when you align your will with God's will, he'll give you everything, okay? All that you need. When you seek first the kingdom of God, all things will be added to you. And then God then speaks and says, what you have done. So with your own will, you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in the sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the swords of Ammon. It's making a clear distinction between when we leave our life in the control of God and when we control it ourselves, and how bad it can go when we try to control our lives ourselves. So first and foremost, David's sin is against God, okay? Yes, he did commit adultery with Bathsheba, and yes, he did kill Uriah, but he is showing here that the main sin is against God and going against his commandments. He hasn't acknowledged God for all the things he's given him. David, you know, instead of he went earth after his own desires. He didn't, you know, he said that God told him he'd give him even more than what David wanted. So it shows here that God, like Nathan has really, David has taken things into his own hands. Now, we see the consequences of the sin. The sword shall never depart from your house. These are really, really, you know, bad consequences. I'll raise up evil from your own household. I will even take wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lay with your wives in broad daylight. You did this secretly, I will do this openly, before all Israel and under the sun. It's pretty crazy that David's secret sin and the consequences of David's secret sin is a punishment that all can see. And I think it's, you know, very important to realize what we do in secret isn't really in secret. I mean, it's secret to us. But we see in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the reverse. If, you know, we're talking about not letting what your right hand know what your left hand is doing, and the Lord says what you do in secret, the Lord rewards openly. So we're talking about good deeds here. What you do in secret, the Lord rewards openly. But here we see the consequences of David's evil sin, okay, when you sin in secret, and it was also exposed openly to all. So I think really we should take a step back and see and realize that, yeah, we are alone a lot of our life. We're alone and we do things in secret. But these will be exposed, good or bad. They will be exposed. Okay, so we always have to take this into account that God is a just God and he will see what you do secret and it will come back to you. Okay, and another thing we need to see is that while David, he does end up obviously repenting and confessing his sin, and it's a true repentance, but sometimes the consequences of your sin can't be reversed, okay? Yes, it's wiped out from the book of life, but sometimes you've hurt someone. Say, for example, I smoked for 10 years of my life, 20 years of my life, and then I quit smoking. Does that reverse the effect that the smoking did on my body? It doesn't, okay? It's a consequence of the sin that I did in harming my body. And or say I really hurt, you know, I hurt my wife. I did something really bad against my wife, and it really, you know, scarred our relationship. If I can go and I can truly repent and confess my sin, and it can be wiped, but there's still consequences to that of those sins, and I still have to deal with them. Okay, so that's something we've got to realize as well, that yes, we can truly repent and confess, but sometimes we have to deal with the consequences of our sin here on earth. And you see here that just as David killed, or you know, used the sword to kill Uriah the Hittite, the sword now won't depart from his house. That's the consequence. Just as David took another man's wife, another, you know, his wives will be taken by another. So, you know, it's the consequence. Each sin led to the consequence. And also another crazy thing is, it all started on the rooftop with David, you know, having a secret eye towards Bathsheba. It's on that same rooftop that Absalom grabs David's concubines and in public commits adultery with them. So it's pretty harsh and it's pretty clear to see that some, you know, things that you do in secret comes back openly. Okay, so David's sin was not intended as an excuse for us to sin, but as a warning to allow us to know how capable we are of sinning. Some of us say, myself included, David, you know, he had a heart. How can David, he had a heart like God, commit adultery and murder? Like, it just doesn't make sense to me. And what hope do I have if King David is doing that? Like, well, my heart is not like God's, you know. And David fell in such, you know, grave sins. Like, I got to, you know, just like, how is that possible? Like, what hope do we have? Well, sometimes we say, oh, you know, it's a little sin here and there. It doesn't matter. King David committed adultery. I'm not committing adultery with anyone. I'm not murdering anyone. I'm just doing, you know, a little white lie here, a little, you know, backstabbing there. But one thing we've got to realize about David, first of all, he didn't plan to sin. I mean, we talked about this last week. Sam said it. He fell into sin. He didn't plan to sin. He didn't see Bathsheba and go, oh, I'm going to commit adultery with her. He found out who she was, invited her over, Kobeche, all that stuff, and then it led to the sin. He fell. It was something Now, this is very important. David's sin was an exception. It wasn't the rule, okay? In 1 Kings 15, I really like this verse. 1 Kings 15:5, it said, David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and has not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. So it said that David was pretty much perfect, that he was such a good man of the Lord all the days of his life. He didn't turn away from the Lord, except in this one instance. So it's an exception. Okay? So, you know, a lot of times when we assess ourselves, we're like, as long as I, you know, my good outweighs the bad, I should be all right. I should make it to heaven, right? As long as, you know, I did some good stuff today. I stood up so the old woman could sit on the train. You know, I said, I gave a compliment at work. I helped another guy, you know. I did some good. So, you know, and if I do one sin now, it's all right. You know, it's not bad. You know, I'm like, as long as my good is more than my bad, I'm fine. This is not the way to think, okay? When the Father sent down Jesus as an example for us, did he send someone that was, you know, all right, better, just a bit better than, you know? No, he sent someone that was perfect, like 100% perfect, sinless. That's our example, and that's what we need to aim for. In Matthew 5:48, it says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're talking about perfection here. This is our aim. So the verse doesn't say be 60% as I am 60% good, you know? It says be perfect, aim for 100, you know? I want you to be 100% good. And that's why we see, like, that's why you can see David is, compared, or his heart is like God's, is because it was really an exception in his life. This sin, he did it, you know, he felt so bad about it. And he repented, and you can see how bad he felt in all his psalms. And that was it, and he didn't turn back to it. Right? So, isn't that amazing? Like, imagine you were able to go through life doing each sin just once. Like, all right, I did that sin, I learned from my sin, I'm not never doing it again. Like, it's amazing. It's amazing that he was able to, you know, live a life like that. And it's an example that we need to try to follow. So, as we said as well last week, never negotiate with sin. Never say, all right, you know, one little sin here won't harm me. The second you negotiate with sin, you lose. You've lost the battle. It was the story of the slaughter of a lamb which exposed the immensity of David's sin. It is the story of the slaughter of the Lamb of God which exposes the immensity of our sins. So David was blind to his sin. And he didn't repent from it. He felt really bad, like I said, in Psalm 32. It showed that he was lifeless and he was depressed and he wasn't well at all. But this story about a slaughtered lamb is what made him finally realize how immense his sin was against God. Now we look at the life of Jesus Christ. He came on earth, you know, he lived that perfect life and he sacrificed, he went on the cross, you know, for us. These are all historic events. But this story of his life and of his suffering, it's even more shocking than the story that Nathan told David. It's more disturbing than the story that Nathan told David. We see how the unbelieving men, how they slapped the Lord in the face and how they spat at him and how they called him names. And it's us, just like David, that pronounce judgment on them. Like, what are you doing? You know, they should die. How can you do that to our Lord Jesus Christ? So we are pronouncing judgment on them. But in the end, this gospel is not written to show us their sins. When we see them, the way the men treated Jesus, we should also see how we treat Jesus every single day through our sins. Isn't it our sins that put him on the cross in the first place? So when you see the slaughter of the lamb of God on the cross, it should make us realize the immensity of our sins. Just like David's sin was revealed with the slaughter of the lamb in the story of Nathan. Okay, now we get to the repentance. David's repentance. David said in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Simply said it, I have sinned against the Lord. That's what he said. So in the Bible, true repentance is pretty hard to find. We hear a lot of people saying, I have sinned, but they don't really mean it. We heard Pharaoh say it a few times, I have sinned, but I wasn't sincere because he went back on his word immediately. You see Judas saying, I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood. But did he repent? No, commit suicide. So just saying I have sinned doesn't mean anything, obviously. You need a true, genuine repentance to go along with it. And that's something that David had and David showed now. So I want to do a quick comparison of fake repentance versus real repentance. The fake repentance being King Saul, which was, you know, probably obviously covered earlier, and David and how he reacted. Now, if you remember, really quickly, the Philistines invaded Israel in force, and Saul had a handful of men, and they were, you know, quickly deserting, and he wanted to offer a sacrifice, but Samuel wasn't there. Samuel said he was going to come. He was a bit late. Saul started to panic, and what did he do? He offered the sacrifice himself, which he shouldn't be doing. When Samuel arrived and rebuked Saul, I was reading the text and or the Bible, and Saul was just completely silent. He didn't even say anything to him. So he got rebuked for this sin, got told off by Samuel, just as David got told off by Nathan, and Saul just walked away. Yeah, just left. Like, imagine you come to church on, you know, for a mass on Sunday, and the Abuna's late. Abuna doesn't rock up. He slept in, okay? And then, you know, Joe goes, oh man, no Abuna. I better dress it as Abuna and pray the mass. Everyone's leaving. What else are we going to do? You know, everyone's leaving. They need the Holy Communion. So he prays the mass, gives out Holy Communion, and then as he finishes, you know, cleans up everything, Abuna rocks up. And then tells you off, right? He says, what are you doing? You're not even a priest. You're a deacon. You can't do this. You can't. And then imagine you just went, all right, see you later. Just walked off. It doesn't make sense. And that was a pretty silly example, I must admit. But obviously that's not going to happen. But
no, next week. Watch it out.
But, okay, let's practically think about it. We sin, okay? Then we read in the Bible that we shouldn't be doing this sin. Then we hear in a sermon that we shouldn't be doing this sin. Sometimes we're silent. Sometimes we leave and we're unaffected and we don't respond to the, you know, to this, to the words that are telling us that what we did was wrong, okay? That's basically doing what King Saul did. We walk away in silence. All right, I just heard that the sin I did was wrong. I walk away in silence. So you've got to really realize that, you know, David heard what he did wrong. He was convicted of his sin and he said, I have sinned. Immediately he said, I have sinned. He didn't sit in silence and go, wait a sec, whatever, I'll think about it. He said, I've sinned. All right, secondly, if you remember in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to completely annihilate the Amalekites. What does he do? He ends up keeping all this, the best cattle, we'll keep that behind, we'll keep the king alive, it's all good. Then Samuel rocks up, and you know, Samuel's the one that's told him, you have to annihilate everything. And while he's saying, you know, Saul runs up to him and goes, oh, yeah, we did what you said, everything's awesome. But in the background, you can hear the lambs and all this crazy stuff. Like, he's trying to cover it up now. And then Samuel starts rebuking him and going, I told you to completely, God said to completely annihilate it. Right? And then Saul starts making excuses, right? Excuses for his sin. Oh, the people said we'll keep him, we'll use him as sacrifices. The people said this. You know, he's resisted the rebuke. He made excuses for his sin. And then finally, after Samuel told him off more and more, he finally said, I've sinned. I did sin, I'm sorry. Okay, so it's a very reluctant confession to end it off. And then compare that to David. Immediately he said, I have sinned. The simplicity of David's confession is so impressive. Okay? If someone had excuses, it was David. We're just saying about how David's life was pretty much perfect. And then he does this one sin. He could say, give me a break. Like, I've been doing everything right. I've been doing everything right as king, right? But I just do this, you know, this mistake, just, you know, like, he could have said anything. He could have said, well, you know, I'm just having a walk. Why is Bathsheba in public just doing that? Like, like, seriously. It's not my fault she's doing that, you know. But he didn't. He didn't. These are excuses he could have used, you know. But he didn't use those excuses. He said, I have sinned. And compare it to our lives. How many times that we make excuses for our sins. How we say, a friend made me do it. You know, we see Adam and Eve, Adam, you know, eating the forbidden fruit, make an excuse, oh, you know, but Eve gave it to me. And then Eve said, oh, but the serpent gave it to me. It's just excuses after excuses, okay? So we need to learn from David. No excuses, just say you've sinned. Saul repents in an effort to minimize the consequences of his sin. He's only concerned about the suffering that he may, you know, get from the sin. He doesn't care about actually removing the sin and not turning back from it. It's mainly damage control for Saul. In conclusion, Saul tries to minimize it. He's like, all right, I've sinned. Let's move on. Like, he doesn't want to think about it or talk about it. David, on the other hand, emphasizes his sin. It's all about how bad the sin is, how bad he turned against God. In Psalm 51, he says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. It's always there. His sin is always there. He's not minimizing his sin. He's maximizing it. He's making it like show how bad sin is in his life. And then sometimes we compare that to our lives. You know, when we do sin, do we try to minimize it or do we try to show how bad it is? When we go and confess to Abuna, are we, you know, saying, oh yeah, then I did this, then I did that, walk out, forget it ever happened and try to just sweep it under the rug and then guess what, you turn back to your sin? Or do we, you know, maximize it? And when we make our sins bigger, it makes us even more guilty and makes us even more want to, you know, get away from them because it's such an evil, disgusting life. All right. So, two short sentences basically sum up chapter 12. Nathan saying, you're the man, and David saying, I have sinned against the Lord. David's repentance, as we mentioned, it's a culmination of a painful process. In Psalm 32, it shows all his true inner feelings were after he did the sin, and God preparing his heart for a true repentance. Secondly, how he took his sin extremely seriously. And thirdly, the result of repentance, restoring him in salvation of the Lord. Okay, now forgiveness is finally granted. Nathan says to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. David must have been very relieved when he heard Nathan say that. You're not going to die. Even though he condemned the rich man to death. Okay, but you got to understand that he deserved to die. David deserved to die for his sin according to the law. According to the law, committing adultery, murdering, deserves death. But David is saved, and he's not saved because of the rest of the good that he's done in his life. He's completely saved by the grace of God and by the work of God on the cross. Okay, I know I've taken a long time on the first half of the chapter, so we're going to go through quickly the second bit. Verse 14 to 22. Someone please.
However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. So they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they rose and said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'"
Okay, so we see David during the time when his child was sick. He was very diligent. He was fasting and he was praying and he was, you know, hoping for a miracle, hoping that God will heal the child. And then the outcome was complete and the child died. And he got up, he accepted it, accepted God's will, what happened in his life, and he went and worshipped the Lord. Like, what an amazing attitude to have. How backwards are we in this, like, you know, imagine we're praying for, you know, we all went through the HSC and we did a contract with the Lord, and if I, you know, stop watching TV, then I'm going to get 99.9. And then you don't get 99.9 and you're like, how's that fair? You know, like, what did I do wrong? Like, and then you're angry with God. You're like, that's not how it should have happened. You know, I did this for you. I fasted and I prayed. We don't accept God's will. We become angry with the situation. So it's a lot to show, you know, this is not HSC. This is his child dying. How he accepts it as God's will and he moves on. He worships the Lord and he moves on. Okay, verse 24, I'll just read it. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So this is the first time Bathsheba is referred to as Bathsheba, his wife, or is referred to as his name, except for the time when they first asked, "What's his name? Who is that?" It's Bathsheba. Before that, she was always referred to as the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. So this is the first time now it's changed to the wife of David. His wife. So it shows that only after David's, the chastisement of his sin, is she called his wife. The marriage was originally sinful. But still, now that he had to honor this marriage, the marriage that God put together, even though it began in sin, okay? So, it was always referred to as the wife of Uriah before. Now, I'll read verse 26. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold and with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So this all started when they went to Rabbah to fight against the Ammonites. That's when David went and saw Bathsheba. That was a while ago now. So they've been in this battle for quite a while. So I think there's an unseen spiritual reason to why there was a lack of victory against the Ammonites. It was only after David went through the chastisement of his sin, went through his repentance, and finally went back to war, what he should have been doing from the start. That was the only time that the Ammonites finally got defeated. And something else that is like the spiritual parallel is that after David repented of his sin and it was wiped away from him, well and truly wiped away by God, that David received a crown now. It was the crown that he would receive because of the repentance that he had. And it's the crown that's waiting for all of us. Yes, we're all sinful. And yes, you know, just as David was, we fall into many sins daily. But if we truly repent and we truly confess and we try our hardest not to stay away from it, we too will receive a crown. Is there any questions? Yes.
According to like the Jewish law or whatever, the way that David, you know, kind of sabotaged Uriah to die, would he be like judged as like murdering him?
It was the law.
So it was, even though he's just like, oh, put him in the front line, he'll die there. It wasn't like direct murder. Do you know what I mean?
Oh, well then they'll have to go through their whole proceedings, I guess, to see if he's guilty of murder, right?
I mean, he wrote in the letter, like, he's got evidence against him. He said, here you are, take this letter, go to Jive and say, put him there and then retreat from him so that he died.
Oh, so they're like, oh, just dogging.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I thought he was just put in the front, whoever
No, no.
He was put at the front and then they retreated.
Oh, okay.
He was murdered.
Okay.
Glory be to God for him.
Stop this.